Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And last week we started looking at not John the Apostle who wrote this Gospel, but John the Baptist. And we're going to continue to look at his testimony together this morning. John chapter 1, and I will read for us, and our text for this morning will be verses 29 through 34. John 1, 29 to 34. But before I read, I just want to remind you of something that John says elsewhere, actually in his epistle. One of the things that he says is that when we see Jesus someday, we are going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you read the scriptures, there is an equation with seeing Jesus and becoming like Jesus. And this morning, let's pray together as we start to look at this word, that God would show us Christ so that we might become like him. Sorry, let me read the text, then we will pray. The next day, he, that's John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we want to ask this morning, as we, your children, come to sit before the feet of our Lord, that you would speak to us as our Lord and as our Father, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, that you might open our ears so that we could hear the word of God with spiritual ears. And Lord, that you would touch our hearts this morning with the word so that we would all behold together Christ Jesus, the Lamb, and that in beholding him, you would conform us into his image, Lord, that we could be like him, even as we now see him in the word as he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you probably grew up watching America's Funniest Home Videos. Now, you might not have known this, but it's actually still running new episodes. I was surprised to find that. I thought that would have ended long ago. It's in its 35th season. Now, if you're like my family, you grew up with a video camera at every single celebratory and significant event in your life. And kids, you need to know something. It wasn't as easy in those days as pulling out your phone and videoing something. Okay, you had to carry around a big bulky bag that contained within it a big bulky camera if you wanted to capture anything on video. My entire life is chronicled on family videos, going all the way back to even 2 years before I was born. Now, if there was ever a moment from my family's family videos that could have made America's Funniest Home Videos, it would have been one very particular Christmas at my grandma and grandpa's house. It was my grandma's turn to open up a gift that she had received from my mom and dad. I believe it was a nice blouse. And what made it so funny is that when she opened it up, she couldn't help but just thank us over and over again, because that's who my grandma was. She was an incredibly gracious person. So she's just, oh, thank you. This is so wonderful. Thank you, thank you. What is it? She didn't know what it was. And so that was funny in itself. But the best moment was when she still couldn't figure out what exactly it was that she had just opened. And she holds it up upside down and she looks at my grandpa and says, honey, is this for both of us? And that one phrase, honey, is this for both of us, can get any one of my family members at any freezing family Christmas gathering laughing, because when we hear that phrase or someone brings up that memory, we all know what that phrase meant. Honey, is this for both of us? Reminds us of our grandma's sense of humor. It reminds us of her contagious joy. It reminds us of the love that she gave to all of us. That one little phrase can get us in tears as we miss our grandma, who went to be with the Lord over 10 or so years ago. Now, in a similar and yet not so funny way, the phrase that John the Baptist uses this morning, "Behold the Lamb of God," would have brought so many things to mind for John's Jewish audience. You see, contained within that one simple phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," is actually at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this morning, I want us to spend time looking at that simple phrase, and I want that phrase to bring lots of things to your mind. And we're going to look at the things from the Old Testament that it should bring to your mind. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to do is we're just simply going to behold the Lamb of God. That'll be our first point. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at that. But then secondly, to finish the passage, I also want you to understand the baptism of Jesus. And that will be our second point. But first, let's start by beholding the Lamb of God. Again, verse 29, "The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, this scene is taking place the next day after the Pharisees from Jerusalem sent a delegation of priests and Levites to interrogate John. You have these massive crowds gathering around John, and they are wanting to know, what's going on here? Why are you here? Why are you baptizing? That's what we saw last week. Well, now it's the next morning, and most likely the priests, the Levites, the crowds, they're all back for round two. But this time, John actually sees Jesus coming. He's literally walking towards him. And John states something which for most of us as Christians is a common and yet a very glorious phrase. He sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now think about this for a moment. This is the first time that Jesus physically arrives on the scene in John's narrative. And the very first designation that John the Baptist and John the Apostle, the author of John, gives for Jesus is the Lamb of God. And again, that's because what I said earlier, at the core, at the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, is that Jesus Christ died for your sins as a sacrificial lamb. And so I want us to look then at this rich significance, the rich significance that this title would have had, especially for those that were listening to John speak these words for the first time, but also for us as we look backwards to the Old Testament. And let's start at the very beginning, in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against God. God has issued a curse upon the man, the woman, the serpent, and the entire cosmos. And then, in a gracious act, God actually covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Because now they knew they were naked and they knew they were ashamed, and God covers their nakedness. How did he do that? He covered them with animal skin. Now, we're not told whether or not it was a lamb that covered them, but it very well could have been. Regardless, we know that an animal had to die to cover their shame and nakedness. But even more pronounced is in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God tells Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son, whom you love," right? This promised son that God promised would come to Abraham and that through his offspring, the nations will be blessed. "Yes, that son, Abraham, I want you to take him up on a mountain and I want you to sacrifice him." And as they're on the way up that mountain, Isaac, Abraham's son, notices. There's fire. There's wood. But where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say to his son? "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And right as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son, God stops him and provides a lamb caught in the thicket. We go on to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, which Pastor Matt read for us a few moments ago, and we have the Passover. And in order for God's people to be rescued out of slavery, out of the bondage of Pharaoh, out of Egypt, what had to happen? A lamb without blemish had to be sacrificed. And the blood of those lambs had to be pasted onto the doorposts of every home in order for their lives or the lives of their firstborn to be saved. And that one event would then be celebrated for the next 1,500 years. That's how long the Passover would have been celebrated until Jesus stepped onto the scene. 1,500 years, this sacrificial lamb would have been at the very centerpiece of Jewish religious life. They would not have easily forgotten the significance of the lamb. Then when we get to the prophets, and we come to places like Isaiah, chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read of the suffering servant, and Isaiah describes the suffering servant who would deliver God's people from their sin as a lamb. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then, as Isaiah continues on a more hopeful note, we read in the new heavens and new earth of a lion and a lamb lying together in peace. So that's just a brief summary of the rich imagery and theological significance pertaining to a lamb that every good Jew would have been familiar with. Okay, they knew that a sacrificial animal had to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. They knew that a lamb was provided for Isaac or for Abraham in Isaac's place. They knew of the lambs that had to be slaughtered and the blood that had to be posted on the doorpost in order for them to be delivered from death. They knew that the suffering servant would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and they knew of the hope that one day a lion and a lamb would lie together in peace. And then one bright, sunny morning, near the Jordan River, John the Baptist, who already told them, "I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord," says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Think about the significance that that moment would have had to all present when John spoke those words. And yet, they could have barely comprehended what on earth he was talking about. A lamb? You're talking about the Messiah? Lamb? We think of lamb, we think of dying, suffering, bleeding. They wouldn't have any idea what he was talking about in that moment. Now, Christ, through his life and ministry with his disciples, tried to help them comprehend it, most notably at the Last Supper. So at the Last Supper, Jesus is with his disciples and they are partaking of what together? The Passover feast. What would have been at the center of the table as they ate the Passover together? A lamb that had been slaughtered. And yet Jesus at the Last Supper, he doesn't draw their attention like every single person leading the Passover feast would have done for the past 1,500 years. He doesn't draw their attention to the lamb. What does he do instead? He picks up bread and he takes a glass of wine and he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." He shows them he is the fulfillment of the lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb of God. But even then, they didn't get it yet. You know, it's interesting as a parent with young kids, those that have grown children. Many of you have grown children here, will often tell me or others that have young children, enjoy them while they're young because it will go by so fast and they will be grown. And I think I can speak for all the young parents here. We believe you. And yet, I don't think we fully grasp the significance of that, nor will we until it actually happens. And in the same way, that was true of Jesus as the lamb. The disciples would have heard those words, and they probably even believed Jesus. But there was no way they understood the significance of him being the Lamb of God until he actually was hanging on that cross, bloody and bleeding. And most of them didn't even grasp it at that point until he rose from the dead. And on the road to Emmaus, God opened their eyes and said everything in the Old Testament scriptures from Moses, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that was about me. That lamb, that was about me, Jesus tells them. Nah, now they understand. And you know someone who really understood it? John the Apostle. Because there's actually only two books in the New Testament that reference Jesus as the Lamb of God. And both of them were written by John. That is the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And when we read the book of Revelation, we understand John got it. What does John say in Revelation 5, verse 12? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, referring to Jesus. Or how about in John 1:5? He doesn't explicitly reference the Lamb there, but he does say that we are freed from our sin by his blood. The blood of who? The blood of the Lamb of God. That's how you're freed from your sin. How does he take away your sin? By his blood. And then once again, John doesn't mention a lamb here, but he does mention what the lamb did in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John highlights what did the lamb accomplish. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means appeasing or satisfying the wrath of a deity through a sacrificial offering. Now, have you ever thought about this? How was it that Israel, or the Hebrew children, did not face God's wrath at Passover in Egypt? You realize that they were actually just as deserving to face God's wrath and judgment on that day than the Egyptians were? Just as deserving to receive God's wrath on judgment on that judgment day. They may have been God's chosen nation at that time, but the Hebrews were no more deserving of being spared God's judgment than the Egyptians were. The reason Israel was spared their firstborn was because by the grace of God, he decided to provide a way for his wrath to be appeased, and that was the blood of the Lamb above their doors. And the same is true for us. God's wrath has been appeased. His wrath has been satisfied because a lamb without blemish died on two planks of wood. Blood poured out once again on wood. And God's wrath was satisfied when the Lamb of God died on the cross. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who died in our place. And that, brothers and sisters, is how the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. Now, before we apply this further, we need to focus on one phrase that can be a little confusing. And that's the phrase, the sins of the world. What does he mean by world? That cannot mean every single person, because the entire world does not have their sin taken away. If that were true, we would all have to be universalists, and we would have to believe that everyone without exception gets to go to heaven. But Jesus didn't take away the sins of every single person. We see in the Gospel of John just a few verses earlier, Pastor Matt, I believe, quoted it in his prayer. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It was to those who received Christ. It was to those who believed in Christ. So what does he mean then by the sins of the world? What John is referring here is to every person without distinction, rather than every person without exception. Let me say that again. He's referring to every person without distinction rather than every person without exception. In other words, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of all kinds of people, not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike, Africans, Asians, Hispanics, Anglo-Saxons, all people on the planet without distinction will have and can have their sins taken away by the blood of the Lamb. Exactly what John says in the book of Revelation. A people from what? Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation was worshiping the Lamb that was slain. So that is what John means when he says the sins of the world. Now, the Lamb that we've been looking at here, John wants his listeners to do something. Notice the first word. He says, behold. Now, that word is a command. Okay, it's an imperative. John isn't just saying, hey, look with your eyes. See him? Do you see him with your eyes? No, he's not just saying, look with your eyes. There's more to beholding than that. The word that John the Apostle uses here to record John the Baptist's word in the Greco-Roman world is a word that was meant to behold. But in the Greco-Roman world, beholding something was not just associated with seeing with your eyes. It was associated with knowledge and understanding. John is saying, understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think on this. Meditate on this. Ponder what this means. And so before we leave this one verse, I want to ask you two questions. The first question is this. Are you beholding the Lamb of God? Are you personally beholding the Lamb of God? Again, John's cry here to behold is to truly perceive and understand that the Lamb of God has taken away your sin. Now, in one sense, you could call this Christianity 101. Because, as I said earlier, at the core of our faith is this: Jesus died for our sins. I bet anyone in this, any kid in this room under 5 years old that can talk could probably tell you what Jesus did is that he died on the cross for our sins. And that's a glorious thing, by the way, that that would be true. You ask anyone in El Dorado who has any background or experience with Christianity at all, what did Jesus do? They would probably say, he died on the cross for our sins. Okay? So that's in one sense, we can praise the Lord that that message is pervasive. And yet, I think it's obvious to us that our little town is still utterly lost. So the question that I would ask is, did the Lamb of God die for your sins? Is he your sacrificial lamb? And if so, how do you know? How do you know he has taken away your sin? Well, the Bible gives us many ways that we can have that assurance. One such way we can know is by what Paul says to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" In other words, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to ask, is there evidence in your life that your sins have been taken away? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you will know a true Christian by their fruit. Okay, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it has apples on it. You can know that a Christian is a Christian because they bear the fruit of the Spirit and they bear good work. So that is one way that the Bible says you can know your sins have been taken away. But listen to me. That left to itself is insufficient. It's important, but it's insufficient. Because if that's all you do, if you're only ever examining yourself, you will actually start to doubt your own salvation. Now, for some of you here this morning, you might need to doubt your salvation because you don't actually have it. You have not yet repented of your sins. You have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, God doesn't want you to feel comfortable right now. He wants you to repent, and he wants you to put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. However, for most of us here, members of Vine Community Church, that is not the case. And if you as a Christian spend so much time looking at your own fruit to determine whether or not your sins have been taken away, you're going to end up discouraged, anxious, and filled with all kinds of doubt. Hey, do not merely look at your fruit or behold your fruit as your confidence. Your fruit can fail you. And there will be times in your life where you're not bearing much. but rather behold the Lamb of God. All of your sin has been removed by the Lamb of God. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So for every one look at your own life, beloved, take 10 more looks to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Your confidence cannot be in you. Your confidence must be in Him. It must be in what He has done, and that's why you have to just keep looking to Jesus. Where are your eyes this morning, beloved? Are they on yourself? Are they on your problems? Are they on your trials? Or are they fixed on Jesus? Because if they're wandering anywhere else, it's going to lead to sin. It's going to lead to fretting. It's going to lead to anxiety. It's going to lead to doubt. Behold the Lamb. That's a command. We must behold the Lamb of God. So what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we have gone astray? What does the prophet say in Isaiah 53, verse 6? We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you sin, what do? You look to the Lord and you pray, Father, I thank you that even though I've gone astray, that even though I've gone my own way, that even though I've sinned today, I can still be accepted by you. I can still come before you because you laid all of my sin on the Lamb. So what do when you obey? Well, when you obey, you go to places like Galatians 2:20, which say, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And you give all the glory for any obedience that you have solely to Christ who is in you, who is the one that is working out your salvation in you. And that's the Christian life. And that is how you can know that your sins are taken away. Whether you are walking in obedience or whether you are walking in sin, are you looking to Christ? You must continue to look to Christ and behold the Lamb of God, who is the only one who can remove your sins. So that's the first question we need to ponder. Are you beholding the Lamb of God? But the second question is this: are you pointing others to the Lamb of God? Are you pointing others to the Lamb of God? James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of an English Christian named Douglas Thornton. And Thornton was on a trip to Cairo, Egypt, and he was getting ready to return via train. And he had a friend there in Cairo who was organizing his trip back home, and he got a railway car. He worked hard to find a railway car that could have Thornton all alone and by himself so he could have peace and quiet on his way home. And when Thornton found this out, he looked at his friend with disapproval and he said, "An empty compartment? Why, man, I want to fish." He didn't want to be alone in his compartment. He wanted to be with unbelievers so that he could point them to the Lamb of God. And so he quickly got him a different train car with lots and lots of people so he could go fishing. Okay, that's John the Baptist. When he says, behold the Lamb of God, it's not merely a statement for us as Christians to behold Him. It's also a call. We should learn from this call that we also must point others to Jesus. That's what he's doing here. The priests, the Levites, he's saying, you behold the Lamb of God. You bear witness. And that's actually a theme that you need to see in this passage. If you jump back to verse 19, which we looked at last week, we read, this is the testimony of John. Then if you look at verse 32, and John bore witness. Verse 34, John says, I have seen and I have borne witness. Now, to a certain degree, we can all bear witness with the way that we live our lives. Okay, we saw last week that John was a man of humility. John was a man who recognized life was not about him, it was about Christ. Most of us probably think that if we had half the humility that John had, we would be quite the witnesses for Christ. But John did not for a moment believe that his humble character was enough. And nor should we. There comes a point where we have to move beyond our lives bearing witness, and we actually have to verbally testify that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You have to go fishing. I recently finished a book study with several guys in our church on spiritual disciplines. And there was a chapter in there about the discipline of evangelism. And in that chapter, the author tells a story of a young man who had been converted through an evangelistic service that he had attended. And he was super excited to go to work the next day and tell his boss that he had become a Christian. And his boss responded, "That's great. I'm a Christian too, and I've been praying for you for years." The new believer suddenly became discouraged. He said to his boss, "Why didn't you ever tell me you were a Christian? You were the very reason I have never been interested in the gospel all these years." Now the boss was shocked. He said, "Well, how on earth could that be? I've always tried to live a model Christian life before you." The new believer said, "That's the point. You live such a model life without telling me that it was Christ who made the difference, that I convinced myself that if you could live such a good and happy life without Christ, so could I." Now, I'm not going to assume that every unbeliever that you work with is going to have that same response, but you understand the point. We cannot merely live out the Christian life. We have to bear witness. We have to say to unbelievers with our own mouths and with our own words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Just like John does in this text. He is the Lamb of God. Verse 34, he is the Son of God. You have to believe, friend, who Jesus is and who he says he is. You have to believe that he also is the only one who can take away your sins. We have to testify and point others to the Lamb. But then we also, and this is the last thing about how to point others to the Lamb, we also have to share exactly how it is that a person can come to truly know Christ and belong to him. And that's what John shows us in the rest of this passage. And this is our second point, understanding the baptism of Jesus. Understanding the baptism of Jesus. Verse 30, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Now this is actually a reference back to verse 15 of John chapter 1. Even though John the Baptist appeared, physically speaking, on the world scene before Jesus, Jesus is the eternal Word. So therefore, he ranks far higher than John. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now you'll notice something. John's gospel does not record John baptizing Jesus like the synoptic gospels do. So here, it's actually already happened. John's actually already baptized Jesus at some point in the past. This is merely John's recollection of what happened. And he says twice, "I did not know him." Now, what does he mean by that? You'll know that John and Jesus grew up as cousins. So they likely played together, had meals together. They knew each other. So what does John mean by, I myself did not know him? Well, what he means is, he did not know him as the Messiah. He did not know him as the Son of God until the day he baptized him. Notice verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. In a direct revelation to John himself, God comes and says, you are going to see the Spirit descend on someone like a dove, and that is the one who is going to baptize with the very Holy Spirit of God himself. And then that's exactly what John tells us he saw in the baptism of Jesus. I myself did not know him. Sorry, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Imagine being cousins with someone your whole life. And then in that very moment, John realizes, this is he. This is the coming one. This is the Messiah. Now, what was the purpose of this? What was the purpose of the Spirit coming upon Jesus? And how does this show us what must happen for a person to be saved? Let's take those questions in turn. What was the purpose of the Spirit coming upon Jesus? Well, there are many purposes. It's not as though Jesus, till this point in his life, was devoid of the Holy Spirit, but rather this was like a ceremony of John's baptism, which marked and signaled the beginning of his earthly ministry. If you will recall in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42, God says this, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So the Spirit descending upon Jesus meant God's servant is here. God's servant has come, and justice is about to come to the nations. The kingdom of God is about to break into the world. That's one reason. Another reason, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that it was through the anointment of the Holy Spirit, which happened at Jesus' baptism, in which Jesus did all of his mighty works. But that's not all. We also know in the Synoptic Gospels that the Spirit's descent upon Jesus confirmed for Jesus that his Father was with him. What does God say right after John baptizes Jesus? The Father speaks to the Son. He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It was a confirmation for Jesus in his humanity that the Father was in fact with him. And then, of course, finally, we see here in John that it was for John's confirmation. John needed to see the Spirit coming on Jesus so that he would know who Jesus was. So the Spirit's descent meant many things. But then the second question that we need to answer, how does Jesus' baptism show us what must happen for a person to be saved? Again, in verse 31, John says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John says that he came baptizing with water. And what kind of baptism was John's? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Okay, John was preparing the way for Christ, and he was motivating people and calling them to turn away from their sin. He was calling them to repentance. But notice, there's a contrast between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism was different. Jesus' baptism, John says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Okay, John baptized with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit himself. Now, R. Kent Hughes summarizes it well. He says that John's preaching motivated the human will to change, but Christ's message and his baptism with the Spirit brought the power to change. You see, you can bear witness to Christ to unbelievers all you want. You can share the gospel with unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members. But in order for them to be saved, they must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's actually what the word baptism means. It literally means to dip or to immerse. It's one of the reasons we practice baptism by immersion. It's what the word itself means. Now, I want you to think about the comparison between a water baptism and what John mentions here is baptism with the Holy Spirit. We've all seen baptisms out here in the parking lot. Bring over the stock tank. In fact, come next Sunday, we're going to have another baptism out in the parking lot, Lord willing. What happens in a water baptism? A person is completely immersed in the water. There is not one part of their body that is not immersed in water. And in the same way, when you are baptized, when you are immersed with the Holy Spirit, he now touches and influences every single part of your life. Your words, your thoughts, your actions, everything. That is the only power to have a changed and a transformed life. It is only through the Spirit that the very work of the sacrificial lamb can be applied to your life. And listen, this baptism with the Holy Spirit, it happens the moment a believer is saved. This is not some second blessing that happens later on in life. This happens to every believer when they are born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "We all were baptized by one Spirit into one body." So how on earth can a person turn away from their sin? How on earth can a person repent like John calls them to? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And how can you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit comes through Christ. This is why the Spirit remained on Jesus. You can only receive the Spirit through Christ alone. John says, or Jesus says in John 15, 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." To receive the Spirit, you must receive him in and through Jesus. And when an unbeliever receives the Spirit, they are given new life and new power to actually obey John the Baptist's call to repent of their sins. Which also means this for us as believers. The Holy Spirit is also the one who gives you, brothers and sisters, the power to continue in repentance. And the one who gives you conformity to the image of Christ. You are immersed with the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian, which means your sanctification and all of your good works are a work of the Holy Spirit in you and through you for the glory of Christ. And that is what John's baptism was in preparation of. And that is what the baptism with the Holy Spirit that only Jesus can bring does to save us from our sins. So as you bear witness to unbelievers, like John has done in this passage, and I hope you will this week, what should you tell them? Well, first, you must tell them who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the coming one, the Messiah, the one who was promised. And what has he done? You must tell them what he has done. He has taken away your sin. Because that's what the Lamb did as a sacrifice. He died in our place, taking our sin. And then you must tell them, how can that happen? You must put your faith and trust in Christ and repent of your sin, because Jesus alone is the giver and baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, I leave you with this question. Just as John bore witness to who Jesus was, just as John bore witness to the Lamb of God, may we never forget that person that God has laid on our hearts. Who will you bear witness to this week that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb. We thank you for his shed blood in our place. We thank you that we did not die. We will not die. We do not have to suffer the consequences of sin, or at least not the eternal consequences. We know there are present consequences in this life, but even in this life, Lord, even as we do suffer consequences of sin, even as we suffer through trials and tribulations, we can continually look not to ourselves, not to our trials, not to our circumstances, but we can look to the Lamb of God and remember again and again and again that he has taken our sin. Lord, would you point all of the eyes of every member at VCC today and this week to the precious Lamb of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.